Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, where we'll read the first six verses. Matthew chapter 28, we read these words. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Amen. As these women went to the tomb on that first Easter morning, they were not going to do what we have come here to do. They were not going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As these women went to the tomb, they were going to mourn the death of Jesus Christ. They were going to see the place where Jesus had been laid. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead and buried. He had died on that cross, and now he lay sealed in this tomb. They knew it. They had watched as Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, had taken the body of Jesus and placed him in this new tomb. As they went to that tomb, they did not go to rejoice in a victorious Christ. Instead, they went there to mourn the death of the one who had apparently failed to be their Savior. Of course, we cannot know everything that ran through their minds as we went to this tomb. But no doubt they felt that deep grief that we all have when we go to the grave of a loved one. No doubt as these women came in that half light of the early morning to this grave, they had that pit in their stomach, that lump in their throats, and their eyes would have been hot with tears. They would have been filled with sadness as they went to this grave to mourn. But this grief wasn't simply the grief of a lost loved one. It was a grief that was coupled with a profound confusion and a deep disappointment. After all, this was not the way that any of this was supposed to end. And you remember how Cleopas phrased it on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel. On that road to Emmaus, as Jesus walks with his disciples, their eyes clouded and not knowing exactly who it is that is walking with them, Cleopas says to him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What thing?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." It was a hopeless statement. Cleopas says to Jesus, who is to him apparently a stranger, he says, "Don't you know? Don't you know what has happened? We thought the Messiah was here. We thought the Messiah had come. We had seen him mighty in word and deed. He had done everything the Messiah was supposed to do. But they crucified him. We'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, but not anymore. We'd hoped he was the Savior, but now he's dead, and a dead man cannot be the Savior. But the Savior was supposed to be a mighty king. A glorious king who would come and establish an everlasting kingdom. He was supposed to be a mighty king who would lead Israel into the promised land. It's what God had promised David when he had covenanted with him. That one of his sons would be this mighty king whose kingdom would have no end. He was supposed to live. And he's supposed to establish a kingdom of life, but now Jesus is dead. And so necessarily he cannot be that king. To the mind of Cleopas, everything that they had hoped and dreamed about Jesus was now gone. The same with these women as they went to that grave. Everything that they had hoped and dreamed about Jesus, him being the hope of Israel, the one who has come to redeem Israel, now all of it gone as Jesus lies in that grave. And as these disciples had spent 3 years at the feet of Jesus, everything they saw about him, everything they heard from him, built the case in their minds that he was indeed this long-awaited king. They had seen him do distinctly messianic things. They had seen him act with incredible authority in the face of his enemies, not flinching in the face of their murderous threats, but conducting himself with a regal dignity. They had seen him act as a king who was in control. They'd seen him exercise incredible control, and not just that regal self-control. They'd seen him control nature itself, commanding the raging sea to be still, even walking on that raging sea, as we saw last Sunday. They'd seen him reform the disabled bodies with just a word. They'd seen demons cower before him, the forces of hell trembling as they came face to face with this Jesus. Everything that they had seen him do, everything they had heard from him, proclaimed to them that he was the Messiah who had come. And it had all gloriously come to a head when Jesus had entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, to us, that doesn't seem a particularly glorious entry. But you have to understand that King Solomon had ridden on a borrowed mule when he rode to Gihon, the spring east of Jerusalem, to be crowned as David's successor. And so as these Jewish disciples had watched Jesus ride on a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem, they knew this wasn't a coincidence. This wasn't just a convenient mode of transportation. Jesus was deliberately repeating Solomon. The message was here. Here, riding into Jerusalem, was David's greater son come to sit on his throne. The crowd, you remember, recognized the symbolism as they declared, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. They knew exactly what this symbolism meant. How these disciples, including these women, must have entered Jerusalem just riding on a high. They didn't know how Jesus would do it. There were still lots of things about him that didn't quite fit. But they knew now was the time. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem, now is the time. This is the week. This is the point at which Jesus' glory as the Messianic King will be revealed. But of course, how quickly it had unraveled. The rock of their hope of Christ as the Messiah seemed to slip through their fingers like sand in that story that we've just read as Jesus was arrested, as Jesus was condemned by a Gentile judge, as Jesus was crucified, hung on a tree and put in the place of divine cursing. And in just a few days, the disciples went from the euphoria of that entry into Jerusalem into a position of utter despair, watching the man in whom they had placed all their trust, the man for whom they had given up their whole lives, now murdered, dead, and buried, sealed in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. These women went to that tomb. They did not go to rejoice. They went broken. They went hurting. They went confused. They went mourning. What they found when they got there was incredible. When they arrived at that tomb, the earth beneath their feet shook, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled away the stone and proclaimed the gospel to these women. Looking at these mourners, he said to them, essentially, here's the good news. He's not here. For he has risen as he said. He's not here. Jesus doesn't lie in this tomb as a corpse to be anointed with your spices. He is not here. He is risen. He's alive. And with that one statement, the angel proclaimed the good news, the gospel, that the messianic king had not failed. He didn't lie wasting in a grave, but he stood triumphant, having done exactly what he had come to do. He stood as the messianic king who had established his great messianic kingdom. He had established this kingdom of life. You see, the disciples were right. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. If your Savior is dead and buried, he is no Savior. And if Jesus didn't physically rise from that grave, then there's no substance at all to Christianity. If Christ remained in that grave, there simply is no gospel to be believed. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15? So bluntly, so directly, he said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There are some who try to keep Christianity, yet do away with the resurrection. They try to keep some form of Christianity while describing the resurrection as just a kind of fairy tale. Or perhaps an inspiring parable. But you know, the New Testament just doesn't leave that option open to us. As Paul says to these Corinthian believers, the most vital and fundamental thing that we must understand about Christianity is that it stands or falls by the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, if he still lies in that grave, then your faith is futile. It is worthless, pointless, even, Paul says, pitiable. Christ has not been raised, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Christ has not been raised, there's no gospel to be believed. We are simply fools dedicating our lives to the myth of someone who just cannot save us. You see, death is the ultimate human problem. Death hangs over us, and we desperately want to escape it. We see that narrative playing out around us all the time. We see it in fitness fanatics who think if only they can train and discipline and exercise their bodies in the right way, then they'll escape death's grip somehow. We see it in the healthy eating craze, or as it's come lately, the clean eating craze. If only you can eliminate certain things out your diet, if only you consume a small enough amount of sugar, if only you can hit on the right formula, then you will live forever. At least that's the promise. We see it in the quest to achieve better living through science. The constant quest to engineer the human body so that it can go on and on and on. The quest to find new ways to grow replacement parts. The quest to perform different surgeries that will help us beat death. Of course, it's not a new dream. It's been around forever. Charles Lindbergh, the early 20th century aviation pioneer, was a man who, as his life went on, became consumed with the quest to make replaceable parts that would make him immortal, to turn him into a machine like his aeroplanes. But most, I think, deal with death by just ignoring it. I think many of us are just like the child who tries to escape from the monster under his bed by hiding his head under his pillow. I think for many of us, we think that if we just don't look at death, it'll somehow disappear. If we just put it out of our sight. You know, you can tell a lot about what a culture believes just by looking at their city planning. By looking at the way a city is formed, you can tell what they hold dear. And in a sense, you can also tell what they fear. And if you look at how many of our cities are designed now, cemeteries are far away. They're put out of sight and out of mind, a place that you might go to on occasion, but not something you encounter on a routine basis. We don't like to think about death. We try to pretend if it's not there, it'll go away. But it won't. But as Paul said, the last enemy for us all is death. And we shall all face that enemy. And even now, its shadow hangs over every one of us, right? It is the ultimate refrain of all of human history. After every life, great and small, comes that graveyard. Every biography ends with the very same phrase, "and he died." You see, that is the very problem that the gospel deals with. The whole story of the Bible is the story of the destruction of death, the defeat of that final enemy. You see, as soon as death had entered into the world because of Adam's disobedience and sin against God, God promised that he would bring a man who would defeat death. Right in that wonderful first gospel, the proto-evangelium that stands in Genesis 3:15, God promised as soon as death had entered the world that he would send a son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Right, to the devil, that angel of death, God proclaimed he would bring a Messiah who would crush his head, who would put him to death. And the whole story of your Bibles is the story of the arrival of that man, that promised Redeemer. Every story in your Bibles, predicting, foretelling, preparing us for his arrival. One night, in that backwater town of Bethlehem, born in a stable, that man arrived. God himself, come in human form, truly God, truly man, joined together in the person of Jesus, come to save his people from their sins. And it was on Good Friday that we see exactly what that means. In order to save his people from their sins, he had to bear their sins. In order to free us from the punishment that is due to our sins, he had to bear that punishment. He had to bear our curse. And so as Christ was nailed to the cross on Good Friday, he did just that. He faced the full weight of divine justice against our sin, bearing our curse so that we might be forgiven. And crucially, dying our death so that we might live. But you see, Good Friday is only good if Christ rose from the grave. Right? To these women approaching this tomb with their spices to anoint his body, there was nothing good about what had happened on that Friday. As far as they were concerned, it was the most grotesque and horrific and world-rocking Friday they had ever known. But as the angel proclaimed to them that Jesus was not there, he preached to them the gospel, he preached to us the gospel, that Christ had done exactly what he had come to do. He had saved his people from their sins by drinking the cup of our curse down to the dregs. As Christ rose from that grave, he showed that there was simply no more death left for his people. He had died our death, and now there was only life. But as Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But Christ was raised. And so our faith is not futile, and we have been saved from our sins. As the angel says, it was all exactly as Jesus himself had said. The disciples hadn't understood it. It's what led to their despair at his death and his burial. But Jesus had told them that it would all be like this. On the road to Jerusalem, he had told them plainly in the face of Peter's protests that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. The disciples may not have understood it, but Jesus said it. He knew exactly what lay before him in Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he had come to do. He knew that if he was to save us from our sins, he had to bear our sins as our great substitute and bear the wrath of God against our sins. And he had to die our death. As Jesus rose from that grave on that first Easter Sunday, he showed that he was a mighty Savior, strong to save. He was not in that grave. He had risen just as he had said. One theologian puts it like this: for the unbeliever, death may be thought of as the end. Not so for the man who believes in Christ. Such a man may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fuller sense. Death for him is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. As Christ had said at Lazarus' tomb, he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the tremendous grace and mercy that you have shown towards us in Christ our Savior. Lord, we know that if you were to give us what we deserve, then we would be left to bear the curse of our own sin. That we would be left to receive our just deserts, to face death in its fullness. How we thank you this morning that in your mercy and grace, our Lord Jesus went to that cross, to be hung on the tree, to bear the curse of our sin, to die our death. And that he rose again, showing that it had been paid in full. Showing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we have been forgiven. We have been set free. We have been brought to God to live with you now and forevermore. Father, may you teach us more and more of what this means, that more and more we might delight ourselves in you, our great God and Savior. Amen.